Well, if you have your Bible or New Testament with you, or if you'll take one of the ones provided for you there in the chair in front of you, would you turn first, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 16 here in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 16. We'll make our way to the Gospel of Matthew after that, and that's where we'll spend most of our time this morning. But we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 16. Can I just say thank you? Thank you for inviting me. Thank you to Byron and George for extending the invitation on behalf of this congregation. I've enjoyed it so much. That was quick, wasn't it? It was quick for me and for my family. But thank you so much for your hospitality, especially to the Gages and the Smithermans for having us into their homes. But for all of you, for the way you've just wrapped your arms around us, and we've gotten to know you this weekend. And thank you for the way that you worship. We have enjoyed very much glorifying God and singing praises to Him together and trying to learn more from His Word. Back in Lufkin, we're just trying to do what's right, trying to please God, and I think that's what you're trying to do too, and that is a wonderful encouragement to us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16 is where we'll be in just a moment. There are several things to which we could point as being the most important single event in the history of mankind. But I think few believers would disagree that the chain of events that is most important to us, the heart of our beliefs, the heart of Christianity, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And amazingly, even many non-believers, even many skeptics would agree that the first century execution of a Jewish carpenter has had more impact on the course of human history than any other single event. Last week, and all around the world, on the first Sunday after the Jewish Passover, commonly known as Easter, believers celebrated the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God. And it is not by accident that we gather to worship and partake of the Lord's Supper, as we did a moment ago, on the first day of the week, instead of the last day, the Sabbath day, the seventh day. And in no small part, that is because this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But it is vitally important for us to remember that the event we commemorate specifically in partaking of the Lord's Supper is not specifically the resurrection, but the crucifixion. No doubt the resurrection has a part in this memorial commemorative meal of which we partake. We are partaking of emblems, however, that represent His blood and His body, His sacrificial death on a cross. And that's not to say, don't misunderstand me, that Christ's death is somehow more important than His resurrection. Certainly, without Christ conquering death and the grave and obtaining the keys to Hades and death, we would have no hope. But there is much that we have to learn from His death before we can fully appreciate His resurrection. It's kind of like grace, which we've talked a lot about this weekend. Grace is beautiful and wonderful and powerful. But until we see that we are dead in our trespasses and sins without that grace, we will not. No, we cannot see it for all of its power and all of its beauty. And so too with the resurrection. Without first seeing the sacrifice that conquered sin by death, we cannot and will not appreciate the life that conquered death by resurrection. I celebrate the resurrection. It is thrilling that Jesus is raised from the dead. But where God, in His infinite wisdom, knowing us as our Creator, where He chose to place our primary attention on the first day of the week, was on the sacrificial death of Christ. So this morning, let's look at the cross together. And we begin in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 16. For where there is a testament, a will, a covenant, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sins. So under the old law, blood had to be shed for there to be remission of sins. And the same thing is true under our law, the new law. But it is not the blood of bulls and goats. In chapter 10 and verse 4 of the book of Hebrews, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Well, what can? We drop down to verse 10 of chapter 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By the sacrifice of Christ, our sins can be taken away. Through His death, we have been sanctified, set apart, made clean once for all. It is through the shedding of His blood that we can have eternal life. Through His crucifixion, that the sacrifice for sin is made, with Christ being offered once to bear the sins of many, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 9. In verse 28, without Christ's death, our salvation just isn't possible. And that's why it's so vitally important to us. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 26. And if you'd like to mark your spot here, we will turn to John's Gospel and look at a couple of things from the other Gospels. But primarily, we're going to focus our attentions for the rest of the lesson this morning in Matthew chapter 26 and following. And we'll begin in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. So to put you in the frame of reference of where we are in the Gospel account, Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. He has told His apostles that all of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night, in verse 31. Literally, all of you will be caused to take offense at Me, Jesus says. And the idea is that they will all be ashamed to own Him in the disgrace of the arrest and the trial. Judas, by this point in the account, has already left before the Lord's Supper to go to the chief priest and betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, echoing a couple of different accounts from the Old Testament. That is the amount, the price for which Hosea redeemed Gomer, the price for which our Redeemer was sold. This is the price of a common slave, we are called, which no doubt brings to mind Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his 12 brothers, specifically by one named Judas in Greek, or Judah in Hebrew. Peter, of course, as he always does, is bombastic at this accusation by Jesus, and he said he will never be made to stumble. And Jesus responds by saying to him in verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny Me three times." And Peter and the rest of the disciples say that even if they have to die with Christ, they will not deny Him. Then if we begin reading in verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go to pray over there.' And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, these closest three apostles. And He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me.' And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'O My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will.'" Gethsemane means the place of the oil presses. It was a grove or garden surrounded by a wall containing several olive trees and probably some buildings. It was most likely located on a hill across the small, narrow Kidron Valley from Jerusalem proper, up the face of what we call the Mount of Olives. And there are olive trees there in Jerusalem today that are over 2,000 years old, perhaps some of the very trees under which Jesus prayed. Luke tells us that Jesus was accustomed to retiring to this place for prayer, which explains how Judas knew he would find Jesus in this enclosure at this hour. Jesus leaves eight of the apostles near the entrance of the garden, and he takes this inner circle of Peter and James and John into the garden. We see that our Lord is sorrowful and deeply distressed. As the Son of God, he saw his fate before him, and the burden of his death was difficult for him to bear, not just because he was a man with feelings and dread like you and me, but because he was carrying the sins of the world, an immensely greater burden than any mere man has had to carry. You know, we know from our own experience that the mental dread of impending evil is often more excruciating than the suffering of the physical pain when it actually comes. We know that from our childhood, right? When our mom says to us, "Just wait till your father gets home." And the dread of those hours of him coming home is often worse than what we actually experience when he does. But what Jesus is experiencing here is much more than that. Jesus knew in his divinity how horrible the suffering would be, and that he was to be a sin offering. He knew exactly what he was about to suffer. And even though he was perfect and sinless and he hated sin, he was about to be a sacrifice for sin. And here the devil tempts him. He asks, in essence, is it really worth it to go through all of this for these people who don't even love you? And doesn't the devil do that to us today? It's not worth it to be a Christian, he whispers. Blend in, follow the crowd, taste the forbidden fruit. And when Satan tempts us, we should follow Christ's example and pray. As he tells this inner circle in verse 41, after he finds them sleeping, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus' spirit was willing, but his flesh was strong. And that didn't just happen as we sometimes think. Christ had been preparing for this moment for his entire life. And when the time came, he was in anguish, but he was ready. And even he did not do it alone. He prayed to his Father. The disciples, on the other hand, are so much more like us. They had willing spirits, but their flesh was too weak to put into action what the Spirit wanted to do. They were not fully prepared for this moment, and so they gave in to temptation. Jesus falls on his face in anguish. He has an attitude of complete helplessness before his Father and asks that the cup pass from him, but always asking that his Father's will be done, not his. Luke tells us in his gospel that at this point angels appeared from heaven to strengthen him. God is with him. He loves his son. But they both know what must be done, and each are willing. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This could mean that he was sweating so profusely that sweat was just pouring off of him like blood from a wound. This isn't like sweat when you've run a long way or you've played a lot of basketball, but blood that just flows and flows is what this sweat is like. There have actually been documented medical cases where in cases of intense mental anguish, the capillaries in the scalp actually burst, bringing forth blood mingled with sweat. And whichever is the case here, it shows the suffering of our Lord has already in one sense begun with his anguish here in the garden. And sadly, he can't find any comfort with his disciples as he finds them not once, but at least twice and probably three times sleeping between his prayers. And then his betrayer comes. Keeping your place in Matthew's gospel, will you turn over to the last gospel, the Gospel of John in verse 18. John's gospel was written a little later than the other three, and he emphasizes, draws out some points that sometimes Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not. And this is one of those occasions in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 3. Judas comes. In verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The only thing missing is pitchforks. This is a lynch mob, and they've come here to take Jesus. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And here the translators try and help us out a little bit. They say, "I am he," but that's not exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am," calling to mind this great God of the Old Testament. And when they heard him say that, now when they heard him say to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground, it says. And when he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Now, this shows powerfully that Christ was freely giving himself. At his mere saying, "I am," this mob of soldiers, this crowd falls back. Jesus is giving himself. As he tells Peter in Matthew chapter 26, turning back over there in verses 52 and 53, after Peter draws his sword and he chops off Malchus's ear, we see that Jesus says to him in verse 52, "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.' Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Who's in control of this situation? It's Jesus. Jesus is in complete control of the proceedings. He is allowing this to take place. At any point, he could have called 12 legions of angels or 10,000 angels or no angels and stopped what was happening himself. But Jesus was not doing this for himself, certainly, but for you and for me. And it was something that he freely chose to do. At any time, he could have averted his fate, but in so doing, he would have sealed our fate. And in his loving kindness, he sacrifices himself freely on our behalf. How ironic is it that Jesus was betrayed by a kiss? A sign of intimacy and affection coming from a man, Judas, who shouted in the height of hypocrisy, "Greetings, hail, rejoice, Rabbi," meaning teacher or master. Judas calls out to him and calls him master and tells him to rejoice, though he was betraying him. And while that is despicable, we must be so certain that we don't do the same thing practically in our lives. Calling him Lord, Lord, saying on Sunday, "I love Jesus," trying to have a forced, fake intimacy with him, all the while living in sin and betraying the sacrifice he has given. From here, his disciples fled in verse 56. As we read there in Matthew 26, in verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." When I was a kid, before I really understood all of this, I just saw this as unbelievable. I thought, they knew he was the Son of God, right? But we better believe it, brethren, because we do the same thing when we refuse to stand up for Christ at work or at school or at home. When we allow others to defile his name in front of us or poke fun at his church, or even worse, when we are actively engaging in sin with those around us. Maybe we need a more childlike faith that says, "He's Jesus. Stay with him no matter what, no matter what it costs, because he's the Son of God." really the question is, are we willing to serve him on his terms? You know, we're awfully hard on Peter here, but Peter was no coward. Peter drew his sword against this detachment of troops. He was willing to die for Jesus, just like he said. But Peter was only willing to die fighting. He was not willing to sacrifice himself. Are we willing to serve Jesus only if it is physically advantageous for us to do so? What if, like Job, we lose everything? What then? If we learn nothing else from the lesson this morning, let us learn this, that physical prosperity was not and is not the point. Jesus did not die on a cross so that we could have an easy life on this earth, though that's often what he gives us anyway. He died on the cross so that we could live eternally in the heavens. And without making it to heaven, nothing else matters. What he requires is that we sacrifice ourselves to him. At this point, the trial of Jesus begins. He's taken to Annas, who was the high priest and is the father-in-law of the current high priest then, Caiaphas, illegally under the cover of darkness. One of the aspects of the night of Jesus' crucifixion that is often overlooked is how physically taxing and draining the whole night would have been. Not just the torture, but the mental and physical exertion. He was up all night in great distress. We know how draining it is if you've been up all night with a sick child, or maybe you've been up all night with a loved one in the hospital where you're fearful of what's going to happen, or maybe even worse, you have dread knowing what's going to happen. And remember that this long night is on the heels of a long day and a long week before. He had spent most of the evening teaching and instructing his apostles, trying to get across to them, and frankly, they didn't get a lot of it, what was about to happen and what they needed to be prepared for. And the days leading up to this was filled with teaching and healing and debating and disputing with different groups, even driving the money changers out of the temple. And all of this accumulates with Jesus staying up for probably at least 36 hours straight and being drugged against his will all over the city. Jerusalem is a city of hills. And he goes all over the city before the day is through, back and forth, back and forth. But first he is taken to the house or palace of Caiaphas. At the house of Caiaphas, he probably would have been thrown into a dry cistern that they have discovered underneath this location that was used as a holding cell for criminals. Like Joseph, our Lord is thrown into a pit like a criminal. And tradition says that Jesus was raised by ropes that were put under his arms to face his accusers. And he hung there listening to the lies they told about him. In their haste, Mark tells us in his gospel that the Jewish leaders, they can't even get their witnesses to agree to the charges against Jesus. But eventually they condemn him to death on the charge of blasphemy for calling himself the Son of God. And they begin mocking him and beating him, a process that will continue without stop until his death. Then in verses 69 through 75, we see the denial of the Lord by Peter, which is, in my opinion, one of the saddest passages in all of the Bible. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." So this little servant girl comes up. If you can't confess Jesus before her, who can you confess him before? But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. Your accent gives you away. You're from Galilee." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. One of the most amazing things about this part of the account, Luke tells us that at that moment, when Peter denied his Lord, that there was an opening in the crowd. He could see through the window, through the courtyard, whatever the case was. Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and for that moment, their eyes met. Can you imagine that? Here is perhaps Jesus' strongest supporter, certainly his loudest supporter, right? And he's denied him three times. And Jesus sees us too. No, he doesn't look at us physically, but he sees us when we stand up for him, and he sees us when we deny him. At this point, Jesus is becoming more and more alone, which will accumulate in his total loneliness on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, read there in verse 1. "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. They now formally try and make legal in daylight what they had illegally done at night. And they take him to Pilate to try and get the death sentence carried out, either because they couldn't execute prisoners themselves, or out of their uncertainty as to how the Jewish crowds would react to this." In verses 3 through 10, we see the demise of Judas. "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put it into the treasury because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they, the children of Israel, priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" You know what's ironic? Caiaphas's palace, his house, was on the top of a hill that it's now known as Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And from that vantage point, you can see right down to the Valley of Hinnom, where Judas hung himself. There are at least two things that we ought to take from this part of the text. First, Judas becomes remorseful over what he has done, much like Peter when he denied the Lord. And he tries to return the money, but he ends up hanging himself. Judas was remorseful, but not to the point of true repentance. I think in many ways the crucifixion is a microcosm of the relationship between God and man. Most of humanity is against God, just like the Jewish mob was. And then there are a few who are really trying to do what is right, but they fail in remorse, in sorrow, just like Pilate and Judas and even the apostles did. But God, in His great mercy, makes a way of escape through the sacrifice of His Son, which even fewer, like Peter, choose to actively accept. Instead, most of us go the way of Judas and self-destruct because of our sins. But secondly, we see the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin court and the Sadducees, those gathered on that occasion, in that they were crucifying, perhaps knowingly, some of them, the Son of God. But they were so worried about the law of Moses when it came to accepting blood money. Never mind that they themselves were the one who paid the money. Formality and tradition is no substitute for true righteousness. They weren't really keeping the law of Moses. They were just keeping the parts that fit their desires. It gave them a feeling of justice and righteousness when they were sacrificing the Christ, the Son of God. the very Messiah that they'd been waiting on for 2,000 years. So Jesus is now before Pilate. Turn to Luke's account for this part, please. Again, marking your plot place there in Matthew. Turn to Luke 23. Luke says this succinctly. In Luke 23, beginning in verse 3. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." The Jews had to change the charge from blasphemy to alleged insurrection. But Pilate is only a coward. He's not a fool. And he sees that there is a deeper significance to this situation. Something else is going on here. In verses 3 and 4, we find that he finds no fault in him. Then Pilate said to them, saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he says, "I find no fault in this man." I'm not sure why, but I've always been almost sympathetic toward Pilate. Some people suggest that Pilate's just leading the Jewish leaders along here. He's always intended to crucify Jesus, and he's just trying to get something from the Jews first if he can. I don't think the text really suggests that. It appears that Pilate knew Jesus was an innocent man, and he did everything that he could not to condemn Jesus, short of actually releasing him. He tells the Jewish mob that Jesus is innocent. He sends Jesus to Herod to try and get Herod to handle the situation. Pilate gives the people a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, a known robber and insurgent and murderer. But amazingly, the people choose Barabbas. And during this time, Pilate's own wife comes and warns him that she has seen in a dream that he should have nothing to do with this just man. And that's no small thing, because the Romans put great emphasis on the meaning of their dreams. In a last-ditch effort to release Jesus, John tells us that Pilate had him scourged, perhaps thinking that the Jews will take pity on Jesus if they see him as a bloody mess. But nothing will appease these bloodthirsty Jews except Jesus' death. You know, Pilate did everything he could to release Jesus except the right thing, which was to declare him innocent and then enforce the verdict. But Pilate was too weak to do that. Sometimes that's us, isn't it? We know something isn't right. We want to do what's right in one sense. We desire to do what's right. We might even hint around to the others in our group, "Hey guys, this is not something that we ought to be doing," but we allow peer pressure, we allow influence to overcome us. And the lesson that we should learn from Pilate is this: just do what's right. Whatever the consequences are, do what's right. Pilate tries to put the whole matter behind him in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the crucifixion officially begins. You know, the Bible is very matter-of-fact about crucifixion, because this is something that anyone living in the Roman world would have understood. But let me give us just a brief history of crucifixion. Jesus' crucifixion began with his scourging. That is where the condemned person was beaten by a cat of nine tails, which is a whip with nine leather lashes with bits of bone and metal and stone tied into the ends. The condemned prisoner was stripped and fastened to a low wooden post, thus bending the back and stretching the skin. And then the Romans would beat this person until the back was a bloody mess. Their goal, and they were very good at it, was to beat the person as close to death as humanly possible without actually killing them. a number of years ago, I guess it's been 10 or more years ago, a movie came out, The Passion of the Christ, directed by Mel Gibson. And this scene of the scourging of Jesus was roundly criticized by many as being too gruesome, as too grotesque, as too bloody. And it almost earned the film an NC-17 rating because it was so graphic. But in my research, this depiction is accurate. As brutality goes, this stage was essentially as horrific as the actual crucifixion itself. And many of the condemned prisoners who were intended to be both scourged and crucified never made it to a cross because they were killed in the scourging. After Jesus is scourged in this way, he is given a scarlet robe, a crown of thorns, and a reed scepter, all imitations of royal attire to mock and ridicule his title of royalty, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. While in this getup, this garb, he was taken to the governor's headquarters where the whole garrison, and a garrison would have been between 400 and 600 men, gather around to mock and beat this Jew who has the gall to call himself a king. Then they took him to be crucified. And crucifixion was not merely a painful death, it was the most shameful death of the time. This was the Jews' way, the Romans' way of saying, you want to come up against Rome? Well, let me make you an open display. This is someone who comes against the empire, and this crucifixion was always taken out at a major thoroughfare. So as you walked by, you would have to turn your eyes away, knowing that this is shameful. And this was the death given to the one who had nothing to be ashamed of, the one who was perfect. It was customary for the victim to bear his own cross, or part of the cross, which often would weigh several hundred pounds to the place of execution. But because of all the mental anguish and physical torture he had endured for the whole night, Jesus needed assistance from Simon of Cyrene, a Jew from North Africa, who was probably in Jerusalem for the feast. It was also customary at this time for a soldier to go in advance of the victims and carry a wooden board on which was written the nature of their crimes. And next came four soldiers under the command of a centurion with a hammer and nails who guarded the victim who was about to suffer. Back in Matthew chapter 27, notice in verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch on him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Sour wine and gall was given to persons about to be executed on the cross to stupefy the senses, to deaden the pain. And this was one of the few acts of mercy by the Roman executioners. But Jesus refused to drink and be stupefied by the potion. It was his Father's will that he should suffer, and he was not going to go to the cross in a drugged, semi-conscious condition. Because of his weakened state, Jesus was probably nailed to a cross and then raised, though early church tradition says that he climbed the cross himself and then was nailed there, which was also a common practice for the time. As the Greek word for hand refers to the arm from the forearm to the end of the fingers, it's likely that his hands were nailed just above the wrist between the two arms, two bones of the forearm, although it's possible he was nailed through the wrist itself between the four carpal bones. His legs were either bent to the side and then a nail was driven through them with a footrest where he could push himself up to breathe, or his legs were placed on either side of the cross and nails were driven through his ankles. We have archaeological evidence of this very type of crucifixion from the first century, where a nail was so stuck in someone's ankle that they were unable to take it out at burial. Most people who were executed in this way died of suffocation when their legs and arms became too weak to pull themselves up to breathe. And that's why they broke the legs of the two criminals on each side of Jesus, so this effort would no longer be possible, and it would force death quickly thereafter. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing." And Jesus' love for us continues to shine forth, even in death, even toward the very murderers who were there around him. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. Oh, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." How ironic is it? They tell Jesus, "Save yourself," when he is in the very act of providing the way of salvation. Jesus would do far better than come down off of the cross. He would conquer death and be raised from the dead. And down in verse 45, "Now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Supernatural darkness lasted for about 3 hours here. And then Jesus says what is perhaps the most disturbing thing from the whole crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me?" What did he mean by that? Well, there are many explanations that have been given through the history of Christianity. Some say that for one brief moment he looked at what it meant to be spiritually dead, to be separated from the Father as he took on the sins of the world. And it is sometimes suggested that this suffering, bearing the sins of the world and being separated from his Father, was worse than all the physical suffering combined. I will admit that that makes a certain logical sense, but the problem is it's hard to prove biblically and scripturally. Psalm 22 gives us some insight into this phrase, if you'll turn back there with me. This is what Jesus is quoting. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' But you are he who took me out of the womb and made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We get an insight into the very mind of Jesus on the cross here. And it is important to note that Psalm 22 does not end in despair, but in the realization by the psalmist that he ultimately was not forsaken by God after all. The parallel is then made by some to Jesus, that he is merely fulfilling Scripture. He was not ultimately forsaken by his Father. I would say this. At the very least, Jesus was experiencing the emotions of the writer of Psalm 22. Whether he was literally forsaken or not, he felt forsaken. The human emotion he experienced was that of intense isolation, surrounded by enemies, deserted by friends, and Jesus' pain and anguish are on raw display to the extent that it makes even the coldest and hardest heart uncomfortable at what he is suffering. Going back to Matthew chapter 27, in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Luke 23 and verse 46 says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." John 19 and verse 30, Jesus says, "It is finished." What a statement! He says, "It is finished." And this is not a statement of defeat. It is a statement of victory. It has finished. I have done what my Father has called me to do. The sacrifice has been made. The blood has been shed. The fruition of all Scripture, of all of God's plans before the foundation of the world has come to a head. And Jesus would be found the victor. Not Satan, but Christ. Jesus died for you and me that we might have the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says, "It is finished. I've done it." Without Christ's death, we have no hope. We have no promise. We have no salvation. We have no relationship with God. We have no eternal life. In short, we have nothing. And maybe many say, "Well, we have this life, don't we?" Many more don't say that, but they live that way. "I've got this life. Look at all the good things that are going for me." And I ask very simply, if that's your thought or attitude this morning, is that really enough for you? Our blip of an existence, our life that is but a vapor that's here and then poof, a moment later it's gone? A life without any sort of lasting hope. A life consumed with the accumulation of stuff and things and material wealth, none of which we can take with us beyond the grave. A life lived by so many people in this world. "Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." That is not good enough for me. I desire more than that. And because of Christ's death, there is something more to my life. There is something more to who I am than this temporal, fleshly existence, including this physical body that you see before you. And there is more to the life of every single Christian. Because Christ came to this earth and lived as a perfect man, was crucified and raised again on the third day. And we can go to heaven if we enter into a covenant relationship with Him and remain faithful to that relationship. Christ's death makes all that possible. My time's up this morning, but this is my last lesson. Let me just make one practical application to us. As we leave here, as we walk through those doors and go back to life, I should be willing and encouraged to live my life for Christ each and every day in humility and love for Him when I see His death on the cross. I look at my life, my own life, and I see how honestly pathetic my efforts are in comparison to what Christ has done for me, what God in His great love freely chose to do for me. That's grace. In actuality, how little has He asked of us when we look at how much He has done for us? And brethren, if we spend this time this morning and this study, this partaking of these emblems does not make our hearts groan with longing to return God's love if we aren't compelled and encouraged to do better, to be better, after looking at Christ's death, then what are we here for? What are we doing here this morning if that's not it? I should be excited about getting the chance to do the works of Christ. Though I am wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked in comparison to Him, God wants me. God wants you. He says, I'm going to take you and I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make you work on my behalf. You get the opportunity to work for me. God wants me to follow Him? Me? What an awesome opportunity we have been given. How can we look at it as a burden? How can we grow so weary so easily and say, oh, I guess I'll do what's right. And yet that's what we do sometimes. But if we see Jesus on the cross, the heart of Christianity, if we see that Jesus did all of this for us, surely we can do better than that. Jesus did all of us this for us, and some Christians can't even be bothered to worship every Sunday. Some Christians refuse to be involved in reaching out to others and trying to live a pure life and being Christ-like. Others have merely fallen away without any pretense, allowing the temptations of this world to pull them away. And in so doing, we are told that they are crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting Him to an open shame. Hebrews 6 and verse 6. Let it not be so among us, brethren. Let us be workers in the kingdom, always having the motivation of Christ's love proclaimed through His sacrifice, demonstrated, manifested through His sacrifice, and the opportunity that gives us of going to heaven. Well, some may say, what a guilt trip, preacher. You're doing pretty good when you're talking about all that grace stuff, but now you're getting up here and trying to make us feel guilty because of what Christ has done. Guilt. If you just feel guilty, I've just failed. Because guilt is not the emotion that I'm shooting for. I read of an older preacher one time who just preached his heart out in a sermon, and it was some difficult things for the congregation that he was preaching. And he goes and he stands by the door, as our custom is, and the people are filing by. And one of the people in the congregation, a Christian who really needed that lesson, he looked at him in the eye and kind of defiantly said, "Preacher, you really stepped on my toes today." And the older preacher looked back at him and said, "That's really a shame, because I was aiming for your heart." That's all it is. We want hearts that are devoted to Jesus Christ. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning and you say, yes, I want to do what Christ wants me to do. I will return His love because I see what He's done for me. I see His grace, and whatever condition He places upon it, that I will do. Won't you come even this morning? Won't you come and crucify that old man of sin? Say, he's dead. He's not coming back. I'm not going to be who I was anymore. I'm going to die with Christ. I'm going to be buried with Him in a watery grave of baptism that I might rise to walk in newness of life. Not because somehow I'm way better, but because Christ has made me better. He has made me a new creation in Him. And I'm going to live my life for Him. If you're already a Christian and you realize, I've crucified the Lord afresh. I've put Him to an open shame by the way I'm living my life. You're better than that. You can be better than that. And Christ in His love is calling you, tenderly calling you to merely come to Him. And your brethren are here for you and with you. And we'll pray for you. We'll do anything that we can to help you. Just come. Follow Jesus, even this morning, while together we stand and while we sing.